Habakkuk tells you that it tells you how to go through evil times, whether in society at large or your own personal evil times. Everybody goes through those, and Habakkuk tells you that it's possible to rejoice even when everything around you is gone, right? So we read in the book of Habakkuk about a righteous man. He's struggling with the evil around him. And I just want to read you the beginning of his prayer here at the first chapter to give you a sense of where he started out. So I read you the very end. I want to read you where he started out. And this is Habakkuk's prayer, but it really is more of a complaint. Have you ever had some complaints? You ever complained to God about some things? So Habakkuk chapter 1 says, this is the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. It's this burden. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds." So Habakkuk is describing a perverse society, a society in which there's no justice. And it's easy to serve God in faith when you live in a country bound by laws that are founded on the word of God, right? And there's justice. But what if that were taken away? And then what if in the midst of all that turmoil of an unjust and perverse society, even your prayers were going unanswered? So Habakkuk is praying to God at this point, and he's saying, "Why haven't you answered my prayers? Why are my prayers going unanswered? And why is all this injustice around me? Why am I surrounded by all this injustice?" And we don't have time to read the whole passage in Habakkuk. I mean, if you look at it, it's only about 3 pages in your Bible. So it's a very short book. And I recommend, go read it. But we see that Habakkuk, there's a change in his thinking throughout this book from the beginning to the end. And that's what this is trying to show you, that God gave him a different mind here. And so when we skip to the end, we see, this is really like a hymn he's writing. It's a song. And he's saying, though the fig tree may not blossom, though all these things are gone, all these things are taken away, I'm going to rejoice in my tribulation. It's possible to rejoice in your tribulation. Right. He's showing us how to rejoice in some very bad circumstances. But specifically, I want to look at this, because specifically if we look at this, figs, grapes, olives, grain, those were the ways that the land produced food, right? Those were the ways, and not just that, but those are the ways in which you had your wealth in those days, right? That was your wealth, cattle, livestock, sheep. And what he's describing here is a portfolio, right? He's not just describing, some food, but this is the way people stored their wealth. They had currency in those days, but that wasn't where you had your wealth. You didn't have your wealth in currency, in gold and silver. You had your wealth in your land and your livestock. And so these 6 things described, no figs, no grapes, no olives, no sheep, no grain. This is what it's describing here is an economic disaster. It's describing a time in which there's no money, there's no wealth. Your portfolio is gone, your bank account's dry. And all those loans that you took out for your expected future earnings, those are due. And you're in debt. And so Habakkuk is saying, how do you deal with that? And his answer here is more full than you might think, because by talking about a time in which there's no harvest, he's alluding to the principle of first fruits. In the Old Testament, right, you're supposed to give part of your harvest to God to support the ministry, the poor, the widows, the orphans, the people who cannot provide for themselves. And the harvest is where all your charitable giving came from. And so he's showing us the possibility of no harvest at all. And so how do you bring God your first fruits when there's no harvest? How do you give when you have nothing? So I want to go to where this is written, Deuteronomy 26. I want to look at this principle of first fruits. And from this, we can develop a strategy for dealing with economic scarcity. And we're going to learn 3 things about giving, that we need to give sacrificially, we need to give joyfully, and that we need to give graciously. So sacrificially, it means not just out of our surplus, but sacrificially. Give joyfully, not just out of duty, but with joy. And then give graciously, out of the abundance of grace that God has shown you. So Deuteronomy 26 and 1 through 11, it says, "And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and you possess it and you dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you put it in a basket and go to the place where your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great and mighty and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. With great terror, with signs and wonders, he brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set before the Lord your God, set it before the Lord your God, and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. So the first principle here is that we're supposed to give sacrificially. It says, take some of the first of all the produce of the land that God has given you and bring it to the altar. And if you were a farmer, all of your income came during the harvest season. You plowed, you planted, you watered, and then you waited. And then came the harvest, and you brought in all the harvest. And when everything was in, after everything was brought in, then that's when you know what you made for the year. That's when you know how much, you know, how good the year was, if it was a good year or it was a bad year. It was after harvest that you knew this. And, you know, I don't think many of you are farmers today. I don't know. But many of you still make your income in this way. Many of us don't know how we're going to make this year, right? Because we have different things. Maybe you have investments, bonuses. You don't know, you know, what your bonus is going to be. Maybe you have you run your own business. You have business that you don't know how that's going to do. Contracts, you don't know how many contracts you're going to sign. You have sales commissions. You don't know how much you're going to make on your sales commission. You know, you have gigs. And then on top of that, you know, if you just work a regular job, make a salary, an hourly rate wage, you know, you don't know how that's going to go either sometimes. I walked into my last job one day, and they said, hey, if you work in this department, you're cut. So we're sorry about that. You know, they laid off a whole two departments. You know, so you don't know how it's going to go, right, until the very end of the year, and you look back and you say, hey, I made this much. So there's this general uncertainty about how much we're going to make, what our income's going to be. So how do you decide, how do you give if you don't know how much you're going to make, right? This is what you do. You wait until the harvest. You gather it all in, and then you say, okay, I made this much. This is how much I can afford to give, right? But that's not how God instructs us to give. This is not the principle he's teaching here. Now, that's the natural way we'd think in order to reduce risk of uncertainty of the future. Right? That's how we would think. That makes sense to us. But if you wait until you have it all in. I'm sorry, I lost my place here. If you wait until you have it all in, then what you end up giving God is the surplus. Right? So if you wait until, so you gather it all in, you wait till you get it all in, you're giving God what's left over, right? And what is the surplus? The surplus is what we can afford to give God without it impacting the way we live. I mean, if you think about that, the surplus is all that extra. Like, you know, if you would just get rid of all that surplus, you can still live the exact same way that you live right now. You just wouldn't have that extra money in the bank. So God says, no, I don't want you to give your leftovers. I want you to give out of the heart of your income. I want you to give past the place where you can afford to give without it changing the way that you live. I want you to give to the point where it changes how you live. I want you to give sacrificially. That's what God is saying. And so how is this relevant to living in evil times? So in good times, there's a surplus, right? If we live in good times, it's like, hey, things are going good for us. We have a surplus. We're making enough money. We can give money away from the church, and we can still live a fulfilled life, right? We can still do everything we want to do. We don't have, you know, it doesn't change the way we dress. It doesn't change the activities we do. But see, in bad times, what happens in bad times? In bad times, you can't give, you know, you don't have that surplus, right? So if you learn to give sacrificially all the times, then evil times come, nothing changes. But if you only give out of the surplus, when evil times come, what happens? You don't give because the surplus is gone. So that's the way we're instructed to give. We don't have to live like poor people, but giving has to cost us something.
Right?
And that's what it means to give sacrificially. That's the first principle. And the point is that we should give sacrificially, not just out of the surplus, right? So, I mean, and you guys are being really quiet. So, I mean, what do you think about that so far? That's pretty grim, I guess. I know that's not a happy point. But it's okay, right? Because the second point is that we should give joyfully,
right,
not just out of duty. So it gets better. It gets better from here. I just want to give you guys some hope. All right, give joyfully. So you're not allowed to come, and if you look at the second part of what we read in Deuteronomy, it's like you're not allowed to come and just bring your gift and stick it in the plate. God doesn't command, hey, just come and just lay it down and then walk away.
Right.
There's a lot more to it. He says, well, I mean, what comes after that? It comes, you come to the priest, and then what do? You give a testimony. The Lord God brought me out of Egypt. He delivered my fathers.
Yes.
And the testimony, is this. It's saying, you know, I've worked very hard, and these are my first fruits. But the only reason I was able to get anything from my labor is because this land that I have, that was a gift. God gave us this land. We were in Egypt. We were slaves. We couldn't gotten out by our own. But we cried out to the Lord, and he heard us, and he delivered us. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with signs and wonders, and he'd given us this land that he promised. So we're saved not by our own works, but by grace of God. Therefore, this land that I have, all that I have is this, it's this gift of God. And so you see, you're not allowed to just give, but you have to come in, you have to connect your giving with the grace of God. You have to connect your giving with the gospel. And so before the Lord, you have to drill into your heart that everything you have is the gift. So every time you give, you have to drill into your heart that, hey, what I have, everything that I have, the only reason I'm here giving is because it's a gift, because I have received a gift, right? And so you may be saying, well, I'm not an Israelite. How does this apply to me? How does this relate to me? The things that you have, they're not really yours. And you may say, I worked really hard to earn them. Okay, with what? What'd you work really hard to earn them with? Your talents? God gave you those talents, right? Your health, your strength, God gave you those things. And let me suggest something to you. If instead of being born in the United States, you were born in some other country, you know, maybe you're born in Haiti, it doesn't matter how hard you would have worked. You would have still been poor. Nobody really pulls themselves up by their bootstraps. Nobody really makes it for themselves, right? I mean, there's so many different ways in which God opens doors, in which the grace of God is there in your life, in which time and chance have an impact on how well we do in life, right? Everything you have is a gift, and if you drill that into your heart every time you give, which is what the Israelite was supposed to do, if you say, I only have what I have because of the generosity of God, because of the grace of God, and therefore I give this gift to him. See, you're supposed to connect that. You're supposed to connect your giving with what God has given you. And if you do that, then it really doesn't hurt on the inside to give, right? The whole part about giving sacrificially, it becomes a joy, right? If you can connect that, it's not a problem. And it's like this, Matthew 6:19 through 20, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so this is in a middle, Jesus says this in the middle of a chapter where he's kind of teaching on giving. And why does Jesus say where your treasure is, there your heart will be also? He's saying what your heart most treasures, that's where your money will go most effortlessly, right? You will joyfully spend money on the thing your heart most treasures. And let me give you an example. I think you get that. Let me give you an example. I don't really care for football. I like watching the game of football. But my problem with football is that I can't pay attention. And I'm always asking someone, what just happened? What just happened? So I usually watch at least one football game a year. I get at least one in, and that's usually Dallas Cowboys play on Thanksgiving. It's a Thanksgiving game. It's just a tradition to watch the Dallas Cowboys game on Thanksgiving. But the problem with football, this is my issue with football, in any game of football, half the time is actually spent playing the game of football, right? The other half of the time is spent watching commercials or instant replays or cheerleaders or drunken fans dressed in paint. And then the game finally starts and it's offsides, 5-yard penalty. and we're going to penalize the fans by making them wait another 3 minutes before we play the game. And the next thing I know, they're playing the game of football now. Oh, okay. Let's see. How did the other team get the ball? What just happened? I missed a play. I missed something. And so it's hard for me to follow chronologically the game of football because my attention span lapses. So I'm not really into football. And let's say you don't care for it at all, right? But you have a child who really loves the game of football. They're a fan of football, right? And so every so often, you have to take your kid to an NFL game. And when you see what the price of those tickets are, right, to go to an NFL game, it's like a stab in the heart. You know, you're like, ugh. It's like going to be $200, $300 to take my kid to a game. But, you know, what if you're a passionate fan? What if you love football? What if that's just what is your thing, you know? You have a fantasy team, you care about the game, you care about the draft, you know? You just care about, you love football so much, right? Then it's easy to drop $200, $300, right, to see your team play. It's a joy, you know? And actually, you have to be careful not to spend too much money, don't you? And replace football with your thing, right? Everybody has their thing where it's easy to spend too much money, you know, on this thing. You have to watch yourself, whatever that might be, and maybe it's not football, you know. So the second point here, and maybe it's not so comforting, maybe it's not that much better than the first point, but it's this idea that this is how you know your relationship with God is real and not based on just an abstract idea of who God is that if you've actually experienced God's grace, you know, it's going to be a joy. It's going to be a joy to give to God, right? Because it's something that you love. You know, you found fulfillment in Christ. And so that's what gives you joy. And so it's a joy to give to God, right? And I know that's not too motivating. That's challenging. But our attitude in giving shows us whether we know God personally or whether our knowledge of God is just an idea, right? Just a collection of facts. So you have to give sacrificially and you have to give joyfully. And I know these things are challenging. And I'm not up here teaching as someone who has already arrived, right? I've been challenged by the Word of God, and I'm just kind of conveying that same challenge to everybody here. But how many of you guys feel challenged by that? That we have to give sacrificially and that we have to give joyfully? Those are not easy things to do. So as challenging as all that is, when we go back to Habakkuk, he's actually moving this up to a whole nother level. Because he's saying, what if there are no first fruits to give? What if there was a situation when God was not providing any food and we're all about to starve? What if there was a situation when God was not providing any protection and, you know, the invaders and the marauders have come and, you know, the country's plunged into war and economic disaster and recession and depression? And how would God allow that to happen? But these things do happen, right? We know these things happen. God works through disaster. And that's what's happening in the book of Habakkuk. There are millions of Christians, good people, you know, who are in these kind of situations. Believers in the Lord who have faced this situation, and not just economic scarcity, and not just bankruptcy, but starvation, persecution. These things happen to believers. And Habakkuk says, I want you to know that even in those situations, you have to make God your treasure. And you have to rest your heart in God, and it's possible to do that. It's possible to rejoice in God even when you have nothing, even when everything's been taken away from you. So how? So, and if you look carefully at what he says here in Habakkuk, what we read at the beginning, you don't rejoice in the circumstances because there's no circumstances to rejoice in. You rejoice in God, my Savior. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So my salvation, in the past, my salvation is, my sins have been forgiven, right? There's no condemnation for me. That's salvation in the past. In the future, my salvation is I'm going to be resurrected to a new body. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, right? And everything may be going wrong, but if I have both of those things, if I have my salvation, then I have what I need. And I can maintain peace and joy if that's all I have. Even if everything is going wrong and I'm in the worst possible situation, I can maintain my peace and joy. And yes, I know I should rejoice when everything's going bad, but I try and I can't, right? Do you ever feel like that? You feel like this is a challenging word here. And here's maybe the reason why we can't, because we have to look beyond the passage here. Habakkuk is saying, I can rejoice when everything's been taken away. And are you inspired by that example? Let me speak for myself here. I'm not inspired by it. I'm kind of crushed by it. It's too high for me, right? I can't attain it. When I see him living this life of trusting and rejoicing when everything's been taken away, it discourages me a little bit, right? I can think I can never be like Habakkuk, and you can't be like Habakkuk, right? But when you read this whole book, you know, all three pages of this book, you realize something's changed between Habakkuk chapter 1 and chapter 3, right? And Habakkuk's mind. How did that happen? How do you go from blaming God to rejoicing in God? Right. And God didn't answer his... And think about this. In between there, blaming God and rejoicing God, God still didn't answer his prayer, right? He still has nothing. The circumstances didn't change, but Habakkuk changed, or I should say he was changed, right, by somebody. So you have to be changed by that same person who changed Habakkuk. That's the key. And who is the person who changed Habakkuk? You know, Jesus told the people, the religious people of his day, he says, you know, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. Like, the scriptures are talking about me. Right? So the Old Testament points to Christ. The Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. And that's what Habakkuk found out, is that, you know, Habakkuk had to come to Jesus, basically. And if you try to be like Habakkuk, you're going to be crushed. But if you look to Jesus, when Jesus got to the end of his life, he had one possession. He had a robe, right? And even that was taken away from him. And he was put up there naked on a cross. And even it seemed his father's love was taken away from him. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But my God, that's the language of the covenant, right? Jesus says, you know, you shall be my people and I will be your God. That's the covenant, right? So even though everything was taken away from me, he didn't forget the covenant. And this is the key. This is how Jesus was able to make it. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus Christ was able to endure the pain of the cross, the pain of death, because joy. And this is the secret. This is why we can live like Habakkuk is suggesting we live. We can move this to a whole other level here. The Old Testament saints were supposed to remind themselves of the grace, right? But what they didn't know is that it was a costly grace. And if you remember Passover, when Israel was captive in Egypt, God brought 10 plagues upon the Egyptians to show him that he was really God and to deliver the Egyptians from that place. And the 10th and final plague was the angel of death who came and killed the firstborn in every household. And this was the justice of God, right? This was the repayment for sin, a life of sin. One life from every household had to die to pay for that sin. But what about the Israelites, right? They were sinners too. How did they escape? Well, they said, you kill a lamb. One lamb for every family, and you take shelter under the blood of that lamb. And when the angel saw that the blood was applied to the doorway of that house, he would pass over. And that's why it's called Passover, because the wrath of God passed over and did not visit that house. And so, if you think about that, it's kind of weird, right? How did the blood of these cute little woolly mammals save, you know, how did they have the power to save, right? And the answer in that day, I imagine, was pretty mysterious. Until one day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to get baptized, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was there to fulfill the requirements of the law that sin must be atoned for, right? Those little lambs were just foreshadowing Jesus. The power that they had to save was that they were foreshadowing Jesus, right? That one day Jesus would die, right? And today we're saved by that same grace, but we're looking back at Christ's death, right? They were looking forward at Christ's death. We're looking back at Christ's death. But we still have to obey the gospel in order to be saved. And I'm sure there were some families in that time who really didn't understand the importance of obedience, right? And they're like, oh, you know, it's just, we're saved because we're part of Israel. And, you know, the blood is just symbolic. And, you know, we're saved, you know, the blood is just a representation of the salvation we have already, right? But no, they had to, I mean, I'll let you imagine what happened to those families. We have to obey the gospel, right? And we don't do that by sacrificing a lamb, but We still must obey. And when the people asked Peter on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do to be saved, right? He said, repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is our identification with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is our obedience to the gospel. This is how we apply the blood of his sacrifice to our lives and take shelter under that. And if you remember what we said about sacrificial giving, right? On the cross, Jesus had everything taken away from him. And he didn't just give to the point where it changed his life, though. He gave his life. And here's the thing that the Israelites didn't understand. When they were taken out, God's grace was unmerited. And they understood that, but they didn't understand that it was a costly grace. The only reason they were saved because God gave. God gave his only begotten son that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have to give graciously. That is, when we give, it needs to be because God gave to us, right? Give as it has been given to you. And John, 1 John 3:16 through 17 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let not the love that you give just be spoken, like a spoken I love you, right? But in truth, based on the love that God has for us. So we have to give graciously. We have to give sacrificially. We have to give joyfully. And we have to give graciously. And so this would be a good point right here to kind of end this, to wrap this up. And I'm almost done here. But you and I know that we often hear a message, especially a challenging, something challenging like this, that's kind of like, hey, how am I going to measure up to that? And, you know, we hear it and we say, yes, that's a good message. It's right. I agree with it. And we go home and we forget about it, right? And we just live like we've always done. And I know this because I do this. You know, I'm a human too. It just happens. That's why we have a message every Sunday, right? You know, think about it. If you were just able to grasp it, every sermon you heard, and just grasp it, apply it to your life, like, how many sermons would you actually need to hear? Like, you would only need to hear about a year or two's worth of sermons, and you're good, right? It's all the, you get what I'm saying. So you may be sitting there and you agree with this, right? This just seems too difficult. How am I going to ever become a giver like this? How do we go from hearing the word of God to being changed by it, right? So I want to leave you with something concrete that we can go home and put into practice, right? And this is like the long-term view. I'm not saying we're going to go home today, do something magical, and we're going to be changed. I'm thinking like 10 years from now, I want to look back on my life and be radically different. And here's the thing. Our brains, the physical organ of your brain, it's naturally resistant a little bit to change. But this has been proven by like neuroscientists, like smart brain people who know this stuff, that like your brain has a remarkable capacity to change, right? The mind is very malleable, like plastic. But you can mold plastic, right? But plastic is rigid. You change a little bit and it just snaps back into where it used to be, right? And so if you think about it, if the brain is too fluid, if things are always changing in your brain, that means you're insane, right? That's why, like, insane people, they have, like, these lucid moments and they go back to babbling nonsense. You know, it's just too fluid up there. It's just swirling around. But on the other hand, if your brain is too rigid, right, then you have, you know, you can't change. You can't learn things. And so you'll have some disabilities because of that, right? But unless we have a medical condition, right, unless we're on, a legitimate mental illness, unless we're on these extremes, right, we're somewhere in the middle, right? And so the way that we're able to change our thinking, you know, change our mental models, change our perception, is through repetition. And if you just repeat something over and over and over again and you're sincere about it, right, because you know if you're lying or not. Your brain knows that if you're lying to yourself. You got to put some emotion into it. Eventually, you're going to believe what you're saying to yourself, right? And this is the foundation of how good habits, bad habits are formed. A lot of bad habits, we've done this. We don't realize that we've done this. But it's just like, you know, we get into these little habits, these cycles in life, and we form this way of thinking that could be good or bad. But this is what God instructed Israel to do. Remember when they brought their first fruits, they couldn't just drop off the basket, right? They had to repeat the testimony. They had to express joy, and they had to repeat their testimony, what God did for them, what God did for their ancestors. God wanted his word and his testimony to be woven throughout their lives so that his word would be established in their minds, right? Deuteronomy 6 and 4 through 9, this is my last scripture. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words," so this is the point here, "these words that I command you today shall be in your heart," and this is how, "you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Think about this. This is how we're changed by the word of God. We're commanded not just to hear the word of God on Sundays, right? But we're to teach it. Like, teaching is a different level of learning, right? Like, you can know something, you know, you can hear something and know it, but then when you try to teach it, sometimes it's like, hey, maybe I don't know this as well as I thought. You know, I run into that all the time. It's like, I think I know something and I'm pretty confident, and then I try to, like, explain it to somebody, and I'm like, I don't have any idea what I'm talking about. You know, so teach it. It says, teach it to your children. You know, your children aren't going to criticize you if you don't know what you're talking about. That's why it says teach it to your children, right? And when you lie down, when you rise up, it's like everywhere in your house. I mean, just think about this. What if you did this? What if you went into your house? What if you thought of some scriptures, thought of what you need to change, go into the Word of God, the parts of scriptures that challenge you, and you went in your house, and like when you woke up in your bed, there it is on your wall. You know, when you go into your bathroom, there it is on your mirror. When you walk out of your house, there it is in your door. When you get in your car, there the scripture is on your dashboard, right? You know, write it down with your hands, right? Repeat it out loud with your voice. If we can put our heart into this, right? If we can put our heart into the Word of God, we can be changed by it, right? It can become embedded in our mind, right? And our brains will change. Like, the physical architecture of your brain is just going to get restructured, right? If we can continually do this, right? So we got to put the Word of God throughout our life. It has to be woven throughout our life. It can't just be something that we come to church and hear and say, that's good, and then go home, right? We have to continually think about the goodness of God, the grace of God, what God has done for us, the testimony of God, right? And that's how we become a giver like this. And what's the benefit, right? The benefit of this is that when our thinking's changed like this, we're immune to evil times. We're immune to circumstances, right? It doesn't matter if there's no harvest. It doesn't matter if we've lost our job. It doesn't matter if there's economic recession and war and evil times and injustice is gone, right? We have our salvation. We've been changed by it. We understand the grace of God. And we'll be able to abound, right? To abound in the Word of God, regardless of our circumstances. Amen? Well, let's stand and we can help me pray. And let's thank God for his grace. Jesus, I thank you so much.